Invite you to the book of Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and we're coming to the conclusion of the chapter. We began back in the last year at each communion service bringing you to this marvelous chapter of Scripture and looking at the subject of bondage as we've just sung and being free from the power of bondage and, of course, the free from the power of sin's bondage. As we look at our text today, it will be basically verses 20 through 23, though we'll do a little bit of digging around here and there in our for our devotional and preparation for being observing communion. You will see in our section of Scripture, verses 20 and 21, the summary of life before Christ. It summarizes who we were before we were saved. Verse 22, boundless opportunity with Christ. So the life we were before Christ, verse 22, the boundless opportunity that we have with Christ, and verse 23, the final comparison to keep in mind. This whole chapter is being summarized with the idea of what we find in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are going to find some little lessons here, though this is a very famous verse, one we've heard often. I think you'll find some lessons that will just touch your heart, encourage you, and hopefully strengthen you as well. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering on this first Sunday of the month of January of a brand new year and being reminded of our obligation to a God who has bought us with a terrible price. We have an obligation, which means that as we sit back and think about a brand new year, and some would try to think of New Year's resolutions or how to improve their life and their walk with God or just improve their life in general. Father, it's important for us to step back and say, what's my obligation to my God? Because that often determines what resolutions we need to come up with. I pray that you'll help us to see our obligation today and draw us into your presence in a way that enriches our soul, in a way that improves our walk, but in a greater sense, a way that helps us awaken to our majestic God and your majesties and glory. Father, thank you for the great salvation that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're like me, you have begun to receive the catalogs in the mail of all the different kinds of seeds and fruits and beautiful things that you can do with your soil in your yard. And you're thinking, wow, wouldn't a tomato like that taste good? Wouldn't an apple like that be just the grandest thing? And it is a marvelous thing to look at fruit. We know what fruit is. Fruit is something that has got great value to us, especially if it's good fruit. And I mean, what they can do in these seed catalogs to make even the sorriest type of a tree look like it's going to provide you the best-looking fruit is practically amazing. You know, there's a thing that I think grows at the parsonage. We've bought this shrub because I figured, you know, there's got to be something in 10 years that's going to grow and provide some kind of fruit in that soil over there. And we got a lot of sand, a lot of clay. I don't know what it is. But you know what? I came across a thing called a beach plum. Now, a beach plum is really a sorry shrub. It's a shrub that grows in sand dunes. And I'm thinking, after 10 years, maybe I've figured it out. I can put this plant in the ground, and it should give me something, I would think, because there's sand. I don't know. So the jury's out. I haven't seen anything in, I think, 4 years now of having these things planted over there. But I've got three. They've survived as long as the deer leave them alone. But they're maybe this tall. They're supposed to be shrubby. The fruit that you can get off them, according to the catalog, is beautiful. Don't ask me to describe it to you other than I can show you a picture of what it's supposed to look like, right? Fruit is one of these things that we just all enjoy and look forward to, and we know it's good for us. Isn't it interesting that there is a concept of fruit being talked about? Look back at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? And we'll see fruit again in verse 22. He says, for the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. this fruit is being talked about in this passage. And there's one aspect that brings no fruit. That's in verses 20 and 21. There is no fruit. There is no fruit that you can look back to in your life before Christ that you have today. You've got this barren, dying tree that produces nothing. And when you come to know Christ as Savior, you find in verse 22, slaves to God, and your fruit is unto holiness. You have fruit. And it's actually, they're saying have, it's the idea of you possess fruit. So on one hand, there is slavery to sin in verses 20 and 21, slavery of sin that possesses you, and you have no fruit. And in verse 22, you possess today fruit to holiness. It's a fascinating juxtaposition, if you want to think of it in those ways. Before Christ, looking back to who I was, there's an empty basket. There's no fruit. There's nothing but shame that is there. Of all the works, of all the things that you did, your life was a barren, dying tree. Full of pestilence, full of disease, just turning dark. For that tree and that life, we find in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's where it's all headed. There is not a basket of fruit. There's nothing there, but there's a payday coming. On the other hand, because we've come to know Christ as Savior, this abundance of life that we have is better than the fruit catalogs. It's an abundance of fruit that has a real meaning. Fruit you possess unto holiness. What a beautiful picture. Your basket's full and it's running over. As a matter of fact, all of that is a free gift. It's that free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal death or eternal life? Which do you choose? Where would you rather be? What would you rather have? And that's the choice that this chapter is giving as we come to the conclusion of it. Let me give you one other thing that is a great treasure in verse 23 before we dig into the text a little bit further. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages. Now, we know what the word wage is, and we've talked about this in the past. Often you'll find the word salary has come from the idea of salt. You know, this soldier in the Roman day would be get paid in salt. Why? Well, salt was valuable. But I learned in the word that was picked here, it's not the word salt. It's not the idea of just the salt. It was anything else that went along with your bread. It would be something to go along with it, which could be herbs. It could be, you know, your spices. It could be fish, meat, something that goes along with your daily bread. It was that which is a condiment. So it was a military term of the soldier's pay. Interesting in the context of Romans. Why? Well, if you go back into verses, back to the verses that talk about the instruments, your body is instruments, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." The word instruments is the word hopla, which is the word hoplite, which has to do with a soldier's warfare instrument. Making war, going to war, having his weapon in hand. The unsaved heart has weapons in hand of the flesh. He is a slave to sin. He has no other choice. Isn't it interesting that verse 23 says, "For the soldier's pay, for having your instrument in hand of the flesh of sin, your soldier's pay is death." That's what is coming to the person who has been at war with God. Rightly so, right? A person without Christ, in verse 20 and 21, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You may have tried to do various things that would appear to be righteous and being a good person, but you're free from any encumbrance of righteousness. Let's say a person may say in his New Year's resolution, I'm going to be a better person, a better dad, or a better whatever. And he says, I'm going to do these things because I see them as being valuable, but he's still free from them in the sense that there is no long-lasting value. There's no long-lasting benefit. It's not going to get him a better standing with God. There's not something where he is a slave to righteousness. He is free from it. He's released. He's not under its dominion, even though he may try to place himself there. Do you see the disconnect? There's no interconnectedness from an unsaved person to righteousness. It's not there. He may recognize its value. He may recognize its virtue. He may get an idea that virtue is better than vice. I came across an interesting thing that goes back in our American heritage. We were talking about language a little bit earlier as Pat was talking about the Lord's Prayer. In 1828, a guy by the name of Noah Webster, and you have heard of Webster's Dictionary. Noah Webster was a believer who wanted to put together an American dictionary. And if you go entry after entry after entry that has anything to do with moral things, moral truth, you will find he teaches you a theology lesson. So it's an interesting book. It had to be ponderous. I've never seen a copy of it. And you've seen your college dictionaries and things that are kind of nice and neat, or you can look things up on the internet today, and you just don't have a grasp of how big things can be. I went back and looked at his definition of moral, because that's what it's talking about in verse 20. This free in regard to righteousness. There's not a righteous blessing of anything that has to do with eternal value to even to an unsaved good person. He tries to be moral. Here's how Webster defines it. One, relating to the practice, manners or conduct of men as social beings in relation to each other. And with reference to right and wrong, the word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious. And I was intrigued by why he picked one or the other, virtuous or vicious. You remove virtue, you have nothing but vice or viciousness. Usually what that reflects is there's blame or a blotch or a sin or a spot. So on one hand, virtue, pure, vice, which carries something that's spotty as far as God would declare right or wrong. He says, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. The word, however, may be applied to actions which affect only or primarily and principally a person's own happiness. So on one hand, a moral person may be living in light of God's law. That's what a Christian does. A morally good, unsaved person is simply a social being, trying to be a good guy, not affecting or hurting somebody else. And so even Webster says, the word, however, may be applied to actions which affect only or primarily and principally a person's own happiness. He says, keep at the least within the compass of moral actions which have in them vice or virtue. Mankind is broken loose from moral bands. Isn't that interesting that he would put all that together as part of the English definition, the American English definition of moral, moral choice? We live in a world where people try to be morally nice and good. He says he has seven of these definitions. The seventh one. In general, moral denotes something which respects the conduct of men and their relations as social beings whose actions have a bearing on each other's rights and happiness and are therefore right or wrong, virtuous or vicious, as moral character, moral views, moral knowledge, moral sentiments, moral maxims, moral approbation, moral doubts, moral justice, moral virtue, moral obligations, or moral denotes something which respects the intellectual powers of a man as distinct from his physical powers. Thus we speak of moral evidence, moral arguments, moral persuasion, moral certainty, moral force, which operate on the mind. Moral law, the law of God, which prescribes the moral and social duties and prohibits the transgression of them. No wonder our country is in trouble. You remove God from a definition of moral, and even the good guy just flounders. Why does he do that? Because he's free from righteousness. There is no hold that righteousness has on him, even though He may have been enlightened or trained well by his parents or given a testimony of the gospel at some time. Verses 20 and 21 are significant, aren't they? On the one hand, there's the wages of sin, which brings death. And guess what comes of a person who has just a moral desire to be good because it's nice to somebody else or because it makes him happy? He's free from righteousness. Verse 21 explains it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? No fruit. None. No fruit. It's not good to come to the end of the harvest and not have fruit. The end of the harvest comes, the winter comes upon you, and there's no fruit. The unsaved person, the unsaved mind has zero fruit, and that's where we were. He talks about things in which we were ashamed. If you know Christ as Savior, you know what sins did in your life before you were saved. And you look back on that day and you are frankly ashamed of those things. What fruit do you have from that time? You may say, Lord, why didn't you save me sooner? Why didn't you keep me from these things? And there's this shame of heart and shame of face because of what we did prior to coming to know Christ. We were free from righteousness. What fruit? And we know there was no fruit. So no wonder all through this chapter, Paul is saying, look, there's the engine of the old man that God has released you from. You do not have that control of the unsaved man in your heart any longer. You are free from those things. You're now a slave to the Lord because he purchased you and bought you. And so verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, that's bond slaves. It's that slave of love even, because you love the Lord who bought you. And so because you love him, you are submitting yourself to the law of righteousness. And here's what the blessing is in all of this. He says, you have as a present possession, you possess your fruit, the fruit unto holiness. There's a consequence, a fruit unto holiness. As a consequence, holiness prevails. In your own personal life, and you may say, well, what fun is that? I don't know what you young people may be thinking, but there is an important perspective given here. You may say, holiness isn't all fun and games, is it? It's hard work. It's not going to make me the life of the party, and nobody will like me any longer. There is no reason in my mind to have holiness. But the reality is that without Christ's work, you can have no holiness, but it is the one thing he calls a fruit here. Unsaved life, no fruit. Do you want to live that way? Do you want to have no value left from your life when it's all said and done? Or do you want to have a value? Do you know what the fruit would be? It's a fruit of holiness. Why is it a fruit that's got value? Hebrews 12:14 says that you're to have fruit unto holiness without which no man shall see God. In other words, if you want to have others influenced by your life, it better not be because of your notoriety in sin. It must not be because of your notoriety as being a nice person or just being morally good. It ought to be because God has established in your heart a desire to walk with him so that holiness is what is seen by others. And when they see your holiness, which is being set apart to the Lord, your service to him, then they will see God at work. Without which, no man shall see God. Wouldn't it be good to have a bucket full of holiness, a basket full of holiness as you of fruits when you enter into glory? Isn't that what God calls us to? Isn't that the challenge for the believer's life? Something of value? Absolutely. He says, have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of it all is everlasting life. What a blessing. The thing that outlasts you is your service for Christ. That savor that you leave, the aroma of your life, of living in a holy fashion and style that's set apart to God with this purpose of serving the Lord, is something that will outlast you on this earth, even unto eternity. And into glory we go, as he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the fruit of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gill, in his commentary, says, fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. Holiness is a fruit of freedom from the bondage of sin and of serving God. Holiness begun in regeneration, calling, conversion, is a fruit of the Spirit. A course of living righteously is a fruit of holiness. As a principle implanted, a gradual increase in holiness is carried on by the Spirit of God in a course of righteousness. And a course of righteousness from a principle of grace issues in perfect holiness. He says that there is this fruit which provides profit, whereas in sin there is no profit. It is not indeed profitable to God in point of merit, yet holiness as a principle of grace is profitable to the saints in point of meetness for glory. And holiness, as it denotes an external course of life, is useful and profitable on many accounts. Hereby God is glorified. The doctrine of Christ is adorned. Religion is honored and recommended. Our own credit, reputation, and peace are preserved, and our neighbor's good promoted. The ones who truly know the value of morality are believers, because they're the ones who are uniquely equipped to use morality for the purpose to which God has identified it and designed it, so that there might be fruit unto holiness, without which no man will see God. An unsaved person, as good and as moral as they seek to be, have an empty basket. That's what God says. The believer possesses a full basket of fruit. The wages of sin, however, is death. But the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it was Matthew Henry who put it this way. He says, sinners are plowing iniquity, sowing vanity, and reaping the same. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. Christ purchased it, prepared it, prepares us for it, preserves us to it. He is the all in all in our salvation. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's interesting to look at this and review how different religions handle righteousness and sin. Some religions say there's a difference and you can make a difference between mortal and venial sin. They talk about all these different kinds of things, the ins and outs of all these different ways of trying to get approval with God. You go to a verse like this, and God makes all sin the same. It all alike condemns and enslaves. You can't find any mortal, venial, whatever in here. What you find is the free gift of God. Because Jesus Christ, the one who procures, provides, preserves, prepares you for salvation, does it all. That's what we worship, is that God who's provided through his Son such a great salvation. We come to the communion table remembering his death until he comes. We look at our basket of fruit, and no, it's not ours, it's his. We know that he's the one who's provided it for us and through us. And we're just pleased to be a bondservant, aren't we? A servant of the Most High. And if you're there in your meditation today and thinking upon those things, then you've prepared your heart to gather around this table. Let's take a few moments and worship the Lord in the quietness of heart. I'll allow you to worship him and speak with him, and then I'll close him. Father, thank you so much for the enlightening words of the Bible that teach us the majesty of our God. Father, what a blessing to have fruit assured that is a present possession, because we know Christ is Savior and you've done what you have done through us that has provided that fruit unto holiness. And we thank you so much for the privilege of that part that you've given to us of obeying you as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. May our hearts be united before you together today. If there's one without Christ, may they see that there is nothing in their fruit basket, and all that awaits them is the wages of a warrior against God. I pray, Father, that you'll humble their heart, release them from the tyranny of sin, cause them to enter into the liberty that they may have in Jesus Christ. And may they do so with joy, because your Spirit has brought this salvation to their heart. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together today and remembering the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name. Amen.